Well, today is an important milestone in the Christian pilgrimage of our dear sister Anajala, and also for our church, as she follows our Lord Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism. Today, she, as well as the church, proclaims that she belongs to Christ, and by His grace, she intends to follow Him all her days. And today, we receive her into the church's membership, discipleship, and care. And as we prepare to observe this ordinance, some may wonder, why do we baptize? What commitments are made in the baptism? What does baptism signify? All good questions. And thankfully, the Lord has wisely anticipated these questions, answering them all for us in His Word. So rather than grope in the darkness of human speculation, we'll search His Word for His answers. And only then will we have the truth. So with these thoughts in mind, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our consideration of His Word. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, again, we are mindful of the fact that we are approaching Your Word, the Word of a perfect and infinite God. We approach it as those who are fallen, though redeemed. We approach it as those who are limited in our capacities because of our being created. And so, Lord, we come with great need of Your help, not only in the proclamation of Your Word, but also in the understanding of it. And, Lord, we also know from Your Word that unless You come and unless You bring the increase, there will be no fruitfulness of this Word at all. So, Lord, we're pleading with You that You do not leave us to ourselves, but that You would accompany the proclamation of Your Word and make it fruitful in all the hearers. Lord, we think of our sister, Anajala. We pray that it would be a special blessing to her. We pray, Lord, that it would be a blessing to all of Your people as we seek to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Lord, for those that do not know You, we pray that this would be a call to be united to Christ. And again, Lord, these are things that only You can do. So, Lord, we pray that You would again perfect Your strength in our weakness, knowing that Your grace is sufficient for us, even in this hour. We pray these mercies in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So let us first consider the Great Commission. As we do, we'll clearly see who it is who institutes this ordinance, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Now, after His death, conquering resurrection, and before His ascension to heaven, He gave the church its mission. And we find it in summary form in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. I ask you to turn there in your Bibles, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Familiar passage to all of us. I'll read it. And Jesus came and spoke to them, His disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So here we see our risen Lord commanding the church what to do after He physically leaves the scene. He starts by making a colossal assertion, declaring that all authority everywhere is His. It's been given to Him and it's His. His sovereignty is total. It's unrestricted. It's uncontested. and it's universal. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all authority is His. Therefore, He alone defines the church's mission. And what is the mission? It's to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ out of all the nations, baptizing and teaching them to observe all that He commanded. So we have an answer to the first question. Why does the church baptize disciples? Because our sovereign Lord commands it. Well, let's now consider the Great Commission from two complementary perspectives. The first is the perspective of the church, and the second is that of the Christian being added to the church. Now, for the sake of the outline, I'll refer to them as the great commitments, trying to alliterate. I'll never be as good as Pastor Ventura, but I'll do my best. The great commitments. That is, under the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus places great commitments upon the church, and He places commitments upon believers both outside and inside the church. So let's consider these great commitments, and we find them in the same text. We begin with the commitments of the church. To fulfill our Lord's great commission, the church must be committed to a number of things. First, the church must be committed to going. Going. Now, in the original, it says, "Going, therefore, make disciples." Now, going means that the church is not content waiting around for the lost world to come stumbling into the door. Rather, the church must be taking the good news of Christ to others. And the language indicates that she's to be continually going to them, not in one season or another, but continually going out. Now, practically speaking, it means bringing the gospel to all those that we rub shoulders with. But it also means reaching out to those outside our normal relationships. And it could include preaching in nursing homes. It could include preaching open air out in the city. It could include handing out literature at festivals and parades and water fire. It could include knocking on doors. It could include supporting foreign missions and even mission trips that we take here. I mean, how will anyone hear if no one takes the message to them? So Jesus commands the church to go. Going is one of the church's great commitments. But not only must the church continually go, but she's committed by Christ to make disciples. Now, what is a disciple? Well, a disciple of Christ is a learner, a student, a pupil in the things of Christ. It's another name for a Christian. The Bible uses these terms interchangeably. So all true Christians are disciples. They're learners. They're students of the Lord Jesus according to His word. So as the church goes and takes the gospel to the lost world, God eventually grants eternal life to many who hear the gospel message. And the church's job is then to make them disciples by bringing them into the membership through the rite of baptism, and then teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded in His word, baptizing and teaching. So based on the Great Commission, the great commitments of the church include spreading the gospel out there and making disciples in here. Making disciples includes baptizing them and teaching them. But the church is not the only party in this great commission, making commitments to Christ. The disciples also make a commitment to Him. And these are just the flip sides of the commitments the church is to make. Must the church go and make disciples? Well, then The person hearing the gospel must believe the gospel, must receive Christ, and must become a disciple. It's the flip side of the command. Must the church baptize the new disciple? Then the new disciple must commit to being baptized and becoming a member of a biblically ordered church. Must the church teach the disciple to observe all things that Christ commands? Then the disciple must commit to learning and observing all the things that Christ commands. Note that the disciple fulfills all these commandments in the context of a true local church. So the Great Commission isn't just for the church. It's for the believers as well. Upon receiving Christ, they're to lay hold of Him and His bride, the church. Dear sister, you're committing to these things today. You commit to your part in His Great Commission. You affirm by being baptized, I believe the gospel. I've turned from my sins by God's grace, and I've laid hold of Christ as my only hope of salvation. I commit myself to the lifelong process of discipleship in the context of a local church. First, by being publicly identified with Christ and His church through baptism, and then by observing all that Christ delivered to the church, as we find in our Bibles. You seal that commitment today in these waters of baptism. Now, this is clearly how the early church understood their commitments. And we see this as we consider some passages in Acts chapter 2. So please turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll look at a couple of places there. In Acts 2:41, we see that those who gladly received Peter's message were what? Were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church in Jerusalem. They believed, and then they were baptized and added to the church. They did not do what many professing Christians do today, namely have some faith experience and then continue alone outside the church. They didn't do that. That concept was foreign to them. They joined the Jerusalem church. And once they joined, what was their practice? We see it in the next verse, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, I've mentioned on other occasions that this Greek word for continued steadfastly has huge significance. It describes the level of devotion that these early Christians had to their church. Were they casual, or were they laid back in their commitment? Well, to answer, let's look more closely at the force of this word in the original. This word means to be constantly diligent and earnestly devoted. It speaks of persistence and perseverance. It portrays vigorous focus and close adherence. And it conveys giving oneself continually to something. It means to be busily engaged and continually doing something with intense effort. You sensing the force of this word? Clearly, those early Christians were consumed with their commitment to the local church. They were not like most of today's professing believers who are content with a much lower, I want it my way standard. They didn't endure teaching only for the social benefits after the service. They didn't neglect church attendance because they had other priorities. They didn't have a cafeteria approach to the apostles' doctrine, taking or leaving whatever they wanted to. In short, their relationship with the church looked nothing like what we see common today as we look about us. This Greek term for continued steadfastly simply doesn't allow it. Their commitment to the church was all-consuming. So again, I turn to Anagela and say, you see the commitment that's required. By entering these waters, you're saying that you will continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer. May this be your commitment all your days by the grace of God. Well, having considered baptism in the light of the Great Commission, and also as well as the great commitments that flow from this, we now consider the great connotations or the significance of baptism. Why is this significant? What's pictured in this ordinance? Well, Williamson sums it up nicely when he says, baptism simply expresses the verbal content of the gospel in nonverbal terms. In other words, this ordinance pictures the gospel message conveyed without words. It's a picture. Let's consider specifically what's being pictured. Now, we've already considered how baptism unites the believer with the local church as the church's initiatory rite. They were baptized and added. We talked about that already. But we'll now consider how it portrays our union with the triune God, with Christ, and with his saving work. And when people are baptized, they're baptized in the name of the person with whom they're identifying. And so we saw from the Great Commission that Christ commands the church to baptize disciples in the name, singular, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. We have a connection with this triune God. Thus, baptism proclaims that the disciple is being identified with God himself in this picture. It proclaims the believer's union with each person in the Trinity. Well, this union is not only with each person in the Trinity, but specifically, we find elsewhere that the union is with Christ as well, particularly, and his work of redemption on their behalf. And we can see this in Romans 6. If you'd like to turn there, Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Pastor Ventura very ably preached on this recently and even helped my own understanding grow in his exposition of this text. We find that this text in Romans 6, 3 to 5 speaks of two baptisms, one that took place the moment that God saves a person, and then one that takes place in this ordinance of water baptism. So I'll read part of these verses here, Romans 6, 3 and following. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized, note, into Christ Jesus, spiritual baptism, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism, water baptism, into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, this tells us that God joined the believer to Christ and to his saving work by a spiritual baptism into Christ. And this spiritual baptism is what is pictured in this water baptism, the ordinance. When Christ died, we died with him. When Christ was buried, we were buried with him. When Christ arose, we rose with him. And when Christ was seated in the heavenly places, we are seated in the heavenly places with our great Savior. And this joining took place when God regenerated us by His grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Water baptism simply echoes these realities. Now, Anajala, this water baptism is a beautiful picture of your real, your genuine union with Christ. It declares to all observers that you've been united to Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. And it pictures your being overwhelmed by God and immersed into Christ when He saved you. It pictures you're dying with Christ as you go down into the water. Being buried with Him as you go under the water. And being raised with Him as you come up out of the water. To walk in newness of life. To walk in the power of His resurrection. Baptism pictures the reality of your union with Christ. Your radical break from sin and your new life in Him. All of those things without words pictured by that ordinance. Well, baptism also pictures something else. It pictures cleansing with the simple imagery of purification by water. The moment God saves us, He washes us. And Titus 3:5 tells us, according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we see this glorious reality echoed in the experience of the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 11, we see it there, and listen to it as I read and be looking for it. I'll pause for effect so you know where I'm talking about. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. Washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The wonderful truth is that all who are united to Christ have been washed from their sins. What a reality. What a blessing to know. Our sins are washed away. We also learn from Revelation 1:5 that the Lord Jesus didn't use some proxy to wash our sins away either. But we see it's Jesus Himself who does this washing. Where He is described in Revelation 1:5 as the one who, quote, loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He paid the ultimate price to cleanse us of our sins, His own lifeblood. Glory to His name. Anajala, this water baptism pictures the reality that Christ has cleansed you. And though your sins were as scarlet, baptism portrays that the Lord has washed them all whiter than snow. There's nothing that this water itself, this physical water, can do to save you or wash away sin. That water can do nothing of the sort. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. But this water baptism pictures that very cleansing of Christ in visible terms and also in sensible terms, because you're going to feel that water as you go under. You're going to feel it running off you. And the Lord did that because He was wise and knew that we needed it. And of course, that is a foreshadowing of our next point. Our next point is the great condescension of Christ in giving us ordinance. Why did He give it to us? Why did He give us this ordinance of baptism? You ever stop and think about it? Well, I'm sure there's many good reasons for it, but the one that I'd like us to ponder this morning is that He knew that we needed it. He knew that we needed it. Our Lord indeed knows our frame. The Lord knows the weakness of our faith, and He also knows the schemes of Satan to destabilize us. And as the Almighty King of the Church, as our sympathetic High Priest, and as our good and wise Shepherd, He knows it's better for us to have this ordinance than not to have it. That's why we have it. Stop for a minute and consider the plight of the Christian if he did not have this ordinance. Now, as objects of God's grace, they would still be saved, trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. But yet, without baptism, there would be no outward recognition that this actually happened. There would be no God-ordained rite that symbolized His redeeming them. There'd be no God-ordained rite which memorialized it. There would be no God-ordained ceremony that joins the believer to the church and illustrate Christ's cleansing of their sin. All these perspectives flow from this ordinance, and they strengthen the believer's faith. Without baptism, brethren, believers are weakened. And further, baptism adds the church's voice to your voice when you claim to be a Christian. Now, when carefully entered into, baptism says, yes, the church believes that my profession of faith is credible and real. Now, is this not vital when the enemy of our souls places doubt in our heads concerning whether we're truly in Christ? You know those moments of spiritual warfare when he causes us to doubt our faith. But there's great confidence gained in having the independent witness of the church buttressing your assertion that you are indeed a Christian and that your profession is not an empty and self-deluded one. Satan whispers that in your ear. You're a fake. That thing that you profess is false. But now we can say, ah, I may be weak, but the church itself recognizes this and did so in the ordinance of baptism. You can see how it strengthens us. Moreover, baptism is a seal of the covenantal transaction between the Christian and God. It's God's way of confirming or certifying the covenant that He's made with His new covenant people. Now, just as the Lord confirmed His covenant to Noah by placing the rainbow in the cloud, God confirms and authenticates His new covenant by baptism. As one theologian explained, by adding baptism as an authenticating seal to His covenant promises, God gives us another certification of His grace so that we may be confirmed in our faith. By this seal, He shows the unchangeableness of the covenant relation so that we may have a strong consolation. So just as we look back at the rainbow and remember God's promise never again to destroy the world by a universal flood, baptized believers can look back at their baptism and remember God's promise to save them because they're in Christ and because they indeed are recipients of the new covenant. And I say, what condescension of Christ to give us baptism. How kind He is to stoop to our weakness in giving us this tangible rite, this picture that tells us that we're joined to Christ, that we are justified, and that we are forgiven, that we are freed from sin's penalty and power, that we are cleansed, that we are attached to the true church. And if that were not enough, He uses it to confirm that our connection to the new covenant is irrevocable. How wonderful it is that the Lord gave us this. What a wonderful God that we have, and what a beautiful ordinance. Well, this brings us to some great challenges, or in our normal weekly parlance, our applications. So let's consider some applications that flow from what we've just considered. The first one is this: since the Lord commands all true disciples to be baptized, my first application needs to go to those who believe and who are not baptized. My simple question is this: why are you not baptized yet? Why? Now, there is one legitimate reason for not being baptized upon profession of faith, and that is when one is not old enough to be baptized in a biblical manner. So let me first comfort any young ones here who truly believe in Christ. We have no command to baptize non-adult believers. We have no explicit example in God's Word to baptize non-adult believers. So you believing children must not worry about being baptized yet, because the Bible does not require it of you. The Lord Jesus does not require it of you. Well, what should you do then, young believer? What should you do? Well, you should thank God that He graciously put you in a family where Christ is loved and the gospel is proclaimed. That's a huge blessing. And you should also thank God for the privilege of being loved and instructed in a true gospel church. So I say to you, continue to do all you can to advance in your Christian walk. Continue to learn about the Lord Jesus. Continue to trust Him. Continue to obey Him. Continue to ask your parents questions. Continue to ask your pastors questions. And when that day comes when you're old enough to speak for yourself, and you know that that faith that you possess is your faith and not your parents' faith, it's your faith, whether your parents are here or not, then come to us and ask to be baptized. We'd be happy to talk with you about this. It would be an exciting step in your walk. Now, for those of you who do not have the excuse of age, see, I had to strip all that away first. I ask you again, why are you not baptized yet? And John MacArthur said at one of his pastors' conferences, they have a category there at the church of the person who comes to their church called regular attending non-members. Regular attending non-members. He said what they really should be called, biblically speaking, is regular disobedient non-members. And I think that's true. If you're not baptized and joined to the local church, scriptures are very clear. If you trust in Christ, and if you're old enough to speak for yourself regarding your faith and are not yet baptized, I urge you by that great name of the one who loved you and gave himself for you, obey Christ. Obey Christ. Identify with him and with his people by being baptized, by joining his church. If he is your Lord, you will do the things that he says. Now, my next application is for those who are baptized and who are members in the local church. And I ask you this question: is your life in the church characterized by continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers? How would God rate your zeal? How would he rate my zeal? How would he rate your zeal for advancing in your understanding and in your living out the apostles' teaching as we hear proclaimed from this pulpit every week? Would he say that you're earnestly devoted? Would he say that you're continually persevering? Or would he say that you've slacked off and grown cold? How would he rate your vigor for fellowshipping with others in the church? Would he say that you're busily engaged in it? Or would he say that you've grown indifferent to it? What would he say about your zeal for private and public prayer? Would he say that you're giving it intense effort? Or that you could just take it or leave it? Brethren, the early church continued steadfastly in these areas. So if we're missing the mark, we need to repent, turning from that and turning to God, because He deserves our very best. When He saved us, it changed everything. We need to turn from this sinful and soul-deadening neglect and cry out for grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to hear His words of caution spoken in Revelation chapter 3. It's the voice of our Savior speaking. He says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." The words of our Savior, to which I can add nothing. Third application is to Anagela. Today, dear sister, you publicly identify yourself as a Christian. You tell the world that you're united to Christ and that you're one of His disciples. You've turned your back on the world's vain pursuits to serve the one true and living God, and to steadfastly pursue the knowledge and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, you portray symbolically in this ordinance all that we've just considered, that you're united to the triune God, that you are united to Christ and to His work of redemption, that you are united to the local church, that your sins have been cleansed, and that you now walk in newness of life. Today you receive the seal that God, all of God's promises to you in the new covenant are certain. They are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. This indeed is a momentous day in your Christian pilgrimage. So I say, dear sister, do all you can daily to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Steadfastly and vigorously employ all the means of grace. Continually pray that the Holy Spirit makes those means of grace effectual to you, because just doing them won't make it effectual, but you need to look beyond the means to the God of the means to help us. So keep crying out to that blessed Spirit to make them effectual. I say also, in all things glorify God, and in all things enjoy God. Even in your trials, enjoy Him. Keep close watch on your love for Him, especially noting your levels of obedience, which is the surest indicator. Keep short accounts with Him, immediately repenting and confessing all sin when you fall. And echoing the words of 1 Timothy 4:12, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. In short, dear sister, may your life be a God-exalting outworking of all that's pictured in this baptism. May you enjoy all the rich benefits of grace that the Lord Jesus Christ has procured for you. Well, my final word here is to those who love their sin more than loving Christ. Now, what you should see in this baptism ceremony is that God is willing to cleanse you. And God is willing to have a loving relationship with you. You just need to forsake your sins and come to God on His terms. Now, you've pretty much loved everything else more than you've loved God. Consider what the Bible means when it says friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is found in James 4:4. This essentially means that you've provoked God to be at war with you through your law breaking, through your neglect of Him. And this is not good news at all. And the Bible further says in Psalm 7 that God is angry with the wicked every day. And friend, you may have convinced yourself that everything is okay between you and God. But God's word, which is a far more sure witness than your deceitful heart, says this is not so. And deep down, you know that it's true. For Scripture tells us in Romans 1:18 that the ungodly suppress whatever truth God has clearly shown to them. You're suppressing it. You know it's true. And friend, these passages tell you that you will be judged by an angry God who is at war with you because you've broken His law. That's sobering. You're not going to win against God. Now, I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip, but there is such a thing as feeling legitimate guilt because you're truly guilty. And anyone who's outside of Christ is truly guilty and headed for an eternity in torments. God warns us of all of these things in His Word. But God does not leave you without hope, my friend. Because of God's mercy, you're here today. And you're here sitting under the teaching of His Word. You're also here to see this baptism, which brings good news to you without any words at all being spoken. And the good news is this, that we all face God's wrath because of our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is willing to rescue anyone who turns from his sin and trusts in Him alone for life and for salvation. Jesus offers terms of peace. He offers friendship. He offers acceptance with God. He lived a perfect life in the place of people who are not perfect. He faced His Father's wrath against sin in His death on the cross, in the place of people who were bound for hell. Why? So that they wouldn't have to go there. And He rose again from the dead to show the success of His saving mission. He didn't come for good folks. We even saw that in the scripture reading earlier. He came for sinners, like you and like me. And He invites you to seek Him today for salvation. And He promises you this, that if you come to Him, He will not cast you out. And on His behalf, I say to you, receive Him today. Find forgiveness of sin. Find acceptance with God through Him. And find the rest for your soul that you're longing for. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for the beautiful picture that baptism portrays. And Lord, even as we consider the various aspects of it, we marvel at Your great condescension to us, Your kindness to us, the fact that You would even take notice of us, Lord. We were rebels and deserving only of Your wrath. And yet, Lord, You look to us with a love that is undeserved. And You arranged all of the various mechanisms that we considered of joining us to Christ, of saving us, of removing our sin, all of these things, Lord, words can't express how infinite your work is. And perhaps that's why we even have a picture with no words. But Lord, as we consider these things afresh, we fall on our faces, those of us in Christ, with great gratitude to you, unspeakable gratitude, and adoration to you for your greatness, for your glory, for your kindness, for your mercy, for your faithfulness. Lord, we can go on for eternity, and someday we will. But Lord, thank you for a fresh taste of it. We thank you, O God, for being such a great and mighty God and Savior. Now, Lord, we pray that you would bless this ordinance of baptism to our dear sister as she soon steps forward. And again, Lord, we ask that you would be glorified with all that is said and done, that your people would be encouraged, and that those who do not know you would be instructed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 All right, dear sister, we generally ask three questions before we baptize. And so I'll ask them, and a simple affirmation at the end of yes would be a good response. Have you seen yourself as a sinner before God and in need of his deliverance? Yes. Are you trusting Christ's finished work alone on the cross as your only ground of acceptance before God? Yes. Are you determined to walk in the obedience of the commands that we've been given from God all your days by the grace of God?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Amen. Well, upon your profession of faith, dear sister, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.